For us, we're going to be in Acts 17, the second half of Acts 17. And remember last week, we were in Thessalonica and Berea, two cities that were kind of the northern part or just north of Greece. And today, we're going to be in the city of Athens. And so it's a familiar city to us because it's really a known modern city. But in this city, in the ancient ruins, is a place called the Areopagus. And the Areopagus is basically the hill of Ares, who is a Greek god, actually the Greek god of war. But the Roman equivalent god was Mars. So the Greek gods and the Roman gods, there was a ton of overlap. And if you've ever heard the phrase Mars Hill, that's this place, is this hill, this they call the Areopagus in the Greek, and it's a place of just where people would come and would discuss and reason together and even debate, so to speak, new thoughts and new philosophies. And so Paul ends up in this city, and he goes to this place. And so our passage picks up in verse 16. Would you stand just as we express our submission to the word of God? He speaks, and we long to hear from him. Verse 16, Luke writes this, "Now while Paul was waiting for them," that's Timothy and Silas from the cities prior, "so when he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city, that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now, the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of our own prophets, our poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' And Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So let's pray. God, we ask that you would take this account of the life of Paul, this account of what happened in Athens, God, would you use it to speak your gospel to us this morning? Father, I pray for those who have truly never understood the gospel, have never come to a place of trusting you for salvation. Father, would today be the day of salvation? Father, for those of us who believe, God, would you give us new eyes to see people around us? And God, would you just be gracious in speaking by your Spirit this morning? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Sorry, this thing's bouncing all over the place. So, I can't get it. All right, if you've had young kids, you may have had the incredible experience of the books and the activities that are made for young kids. One in particular that may have driven you crazy, and if you're going to be a grandparent soon, you get to re-enjoy these things. Where's Waldo? Remember Waldo? They'd give you some crazy detailed picture, and you have to find the guy in the striped suit and the striped hat waving at you. You sit there and you look, and it drives you crazy. And as your vision is going, it gets worse. And so you pull out your cell phone flashlight to, anyway, my story, not yours. So where's Waldo, right? Or what about one of these, the find the differences between the two pictures, and the pictures are there, and you have to find the 10 differences between, and I'm going to annoy you and cut it off so you can't find all 10, but you look back and forth, and you try to find that. Or what about the next one, what's wrong with this picture? And so you're looking at the picture, and you're trying to figure out, what's crazy? What doesn't make any sense? As we leave that one up there, in all of these things, you've got to look intently. You have to look perceptively. You got to sit there and study these things. But in that last one in particular, the what's wrong with this picture, it's not just that you have to look intently. Like the one before, what are the differences? You're scanning back and forth so your eye and your mind can pick up the difference. But the what's wrong picture is interesting because there's nothing to compare it to other than what you know. So to understand and find the things that are wrong in a picture, like somebody driving a bathtub down the street, that doesn't match reality. But to find that, you actually have to understand reality. You have to know what is true in order to find what is wrong. And so with that backdrop, that's a perfect kind of introduction into this passage where Paul goes into Athens and he's speaking to people who love all sorts of philosophies. Just give me something to talk about, something to chew on, something to, to study and look at. But the only way that Paul is able to speak to these people is that he understands and he knows what's true so that he can speak to what is not. And so I want to challenge us, as Paul has kind of come into Athens, that if you are someone who knows Christ, that you believe, that you have faith today, that God has placed you. It even says in our passage that God has allotted times and places for us. So you are not here by accident. You don't live in Irmo in the Columbia area by accident. You don't live in your neighborhood or work at your workplace by accident. God has you there. And so if you are one who professes faith in Christ, might we learn from how God used Paul here in Athens, that God would churn up in us and maybe raise up in us a desire to be used in a way that maybe we have not been used for his kingdom before. Because I want to submit to you that the first thing we see Paul doing is something that we really ought to be doing, and that is look around. Okay? Look around. And so when Paul hits this town, he hits this town and he pays attention. He looks and he lives perceptively. He's studying this city that he's in now. And so to look around, this is really going to be difficult. You have to have your eyes open. Okay? And so what did Paul do? It says that he saw that the city was full of idols. And he passed along, meaning he was walking along, observing this city. And so where does he go? In verse 17, it says that he first went into the synagogue. That's the Jewish place of worship. And then he also went into the marketplace or the common square. But notice all the different mentions of things that he saw, that his eyes were open. Okay, verse 22, basically he's speaking. He says, I perceive that in every way you were very religious. I noticed it. I saw it. I perceived it. I observed it. Verse 23, I observed the objects of your worship. Later in verse 23, I found an altar with this inscription. Verse 28, he actually quotes one of their own poets. Obviously, I would probably assume he already knew what the poetry was before walking into that city. But again, he's looking around. He's seeing these things that he is encountering. He's noticing. He's looking intently. And the ancient descriptions of Athens actually would even describe the marketplace as virtually lined with idols, okay? Hermes in particular, monuments of Hermes with his, you know, depiction of his head mounted on monuments as you go down the marketplace. It's kind of like driving down Lake Murray Boulevard at Christmas, you know, and every other light post has one of those, you know, like a boat or a Santa Claus or a wreath. And, you know, picture that just being gods of the Greek, you know, statues of the Greek gods. It was a pretty interesting setup of this town. I've noticed, I saw that this place is full of idols. But notice the difference of the approach of what Paul does in this city. In most cities, he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And again, he goes here into the synagogue. But what does he do during the rest of the week? During the week, he goes throughout the center of the city. He walks around. He's interacting with people. And in that, isn't it interesting that how when we can go through life and yet here's Paul noticing things, how easy is it for us to go through life and not see people at all, right? It is so easy to not see people. It's sobering when you start to think about your neighbors and, you know, especially the ones you've lived next to for like 10 years and you've said hi to them like 3 times. It's like, how does this happen? It happens because we just go on with life and we're pressing on. And God's saying, look around. Open your eyes and see where he has placed you. It's so easy to live and just walk past people. So who are your neighbors? Not a rhetorical question. Who are your neighbors? Do you know their names? Could you pray for them in some informed way? You know, could you actually pray for them in something that would matter? So I want to actually give you an assignment today, okay? And when you go home, if you're an artist, you can draw it. If you have no artistic ability, you can print it out. But would it make sense to just print? This is my neighborhood. This is a quick picture of my neighborhood. Ours is up in the top middle. And who are your neighbors? Now, this is not some mechanized program. This is us opening our eyes to see who has God placed around us. Write their first names, write their kids' names. And then to make sure this is a move of God, pray that God would open a door for the gospel to your neighbors. Maybe you live on a street and you don't have neighbors. Who are your coworkers? Who do you play sports with? Who has God placed in your life? And then pray that God would even allow you to see them, and then that God would open a door for the gospel. Because what's interesting next is not only were Paul's eyes open, but I want to submit that we have to have our heart engaged. Not just seeing, but our heart engaged as well. Verse 16 is really interesting. Now, while Paul was waiting for his friends in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So his heart is engaged. His spirit, not the Holy Spirit, like his internal just heart, mind, and soul was provoked. That word provoked is actually from the word that we get a seizure from. Okay? It's not that he was having a seizure, but a seizure is a violent event, right? It is a shaking of our very being. It speaks to the depth of what he felt, enough to violently shake him emotionally. He was provoked over what? He was provoked when he saw that this city was full of idols. He was agitated. He was grieving. He was deeply moved that these people, this entire city, had completely missed God. And they were worshiping something else. He's agitated over their worship of idols. But what's interesting is when you look around at the culture around us, so not Athens, but when you look at the United States, when you look at our local area, when you look at our city, what do you focus on? What grieves you? Oftentimes, what grieves God's people are the behaviors of people around us. Now, and I want to raise us out of just behavior watching, because behaviors represent what we love, right? What grieved Paul was that they were worshiping something other than the living God. And so when we look around at friends, would it be that we would be able to see what has captured their heart's affections? What are the idols? What are the things that they worship, that they give their life to? Tim Keller says it this way in an article entitled "Talking About Idolatry in a Postmodern Age." Basically, speaking to people that don't buy anything about the gospel, kind of post-Christian culture. He says this: instead of telling them that they are sinning because they are sleeping with their girlfriends or boyfriends, I tell them that they are sinning because they are looking to their careers and romances to save them, to give them everything that they should be looking for in God. This idolatry, looking elsewhere, this idolatry leads to drivenness, addictions, severe anxiety, obsessiveness, envy of others, and resentment. Paul was provoked in his heart and his soul over the fact that these people were not worshiping the living God. They missed the joy and the blessing of knowing the living God, and they were worshiping something else. So our eyes open, our heart engaged when we see misplaced worship, but our mind seeking to understand. Okay, so what did Paul do? He sought to understand the people around them. So his comment in verse 22, it says, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious." Now, some people are saying, oh, he's building a bridge. He's giving them a compliment so that he can light them up in a second. I don't think that's the case, because that word religious could both be positive and negative. It could be, you're very religious. I see that you've got this in you. Or it could be kind of like a negative connotation, like you're over-religious and you're kind of superstitious. So the text is somewhat ambiguous. In that day and age, especially in this area, if you try to butter up the council that you're in front of, it's actually a crime. So he may be noting something positive. He might not be. It's kind of not necessarily either one. He was seeking to understand their religiosity and their objects of worship. These people were seekers, but they were not seekers of Jesus. But they were seekers nonetheless. They were worshiping something. So he speaks to two different groups of people, okay? And he speaks about the Epicureans and the Stoics. So a mind seeking and understanding. So not just seeing people, not just a heart that's for people, but there's a real understanding of what's going on. So Epicureans, so they were people that were just all about the material things. So they were, they believed that everything came from atoms or particles of matter. That sounds pretty familiar. Okay. There was no life beyond this one. All humans just returned to matter after death. So life is life. It just came out of a bunch of random particles, and you're here, you live, you die, and you go back into other just things of matter. So the Epicureans, they did not deny that the gods existed, but they saw that any of the gods were completely indifferent and detached from humanity. So almost an evolutionary understanding of humanity, in any sense of the gods and their interaction, was completely detached from life. So there's no sense of God's interaction in this world, and there's no life after death. That's the Epicureans. The Stoics, they were more... They believed that the gods were more involved than the Epicureans did. Their thing was that they were pantheist. And a pantheist is that, like, there's tons of gods. And there's not one god, there's a boatload of them. That the ultimate divine principle, or that of the gods, was to be found in nature. So not that a God created nature and sits above nature, we find God in nature, okay? And they held in a very, very high order the idea of reason, okay? And so to know and to understand is everything. Well, hold that for a second, because neither of them understood Paul's concept of the resurrection. So the Epicureans didn't believe in existence after death at all. The Stoics believed that only the soul went on, but not the body. If you think the bodily resurrection of Jesus just happened to be an event, that, no, it matters. Because God is not simply restoring the soul and the spirit. God is redeeming all things of creation as well. The bodily resurrection promises our future. And so... to these people seeking to understand, what does he note? What does Luke note in verse 21? Okay, so he's speaking to them. They're going to take him to the Areopagus, meaning like in front of the city council, like so to hear. Verse 21. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Okay. So what did these people love to do is just tell me a new idea. Let me chew on a new idea. Let me just think about it. One writer in early Greek thought, Demosthenes, he said that this idea of the Athenians and their quest for a new idea was so bad that when Philip of Macedon was actually at their gates to attack, he said they were walking around the city asking what the latest news was. Give me something new. Give me something to think about. What were they looking for? They were looking for the same thing that every human on the face of the planet is looking for. They were looking for something to quench that fire inside of them that refuses to be satisfied. Give me something that will actually answer the questions in my heart. They were looking for something to satisfy their soul. And humanity has not changed since the first century. It hasn't changed ever. But we sit here in a world that is seeking the same thing. I was reading earlier this week, just my personal time in the Word, and I was in Philippians 3, and I just ran across this verse, just a great description of the worship of what people in the United States worship. This is kind of culture by and large. It comes in Philippians 3, verse 19. In Philippians 3, 19, it says, their end is destruction, meaning the end of where their ultimate conclusion of their life. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly or desire, and their glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. That sounds a lot like the cities and the culture that we live in. So we have to understand, not just look around and see, but a heart engaged when we see worship of anything or anyone other than the living God, and then a mind that seeks to understand. But then, not just look around, but we've got to connect the dots. Okay, so Paul enters into this quest, and he's not looking around just to look around. He's looking around so that he sees what might be true and then what might be skewed or completely false. He's looking around so that he can tie the truth of these people's lives to the things of God. But just to set the stage that it wasn't like friendly fire he was walking into, verse 18 sets the stage for us. And verse 18, this is their description of Paul. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also converse with him, and some, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They call him a babbler, and that word kind of comes from this concept. It's like literally one who picks up seeds, and it was often ascribed to a chicken or a bird that would peck at seeds. Okay, so they're kind of, and I'm seeing this, the ESV Study Bible helped to kind of bring this out, that they were describing him like a chicken that pecks at seeds and then spouts them off without fully understanding them. That's what they were saying Paul was. But yet they wanted to hear more. That's kind of interesting. And what does he do in verse 22 and 23? He basically connects the dots. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you," meaning as known. And remember, who are the Stoics? The Stoics are reason matters supremely. Understanding is everything, and yet they have a statue or an idol to an unknown God. And so Paul is kind of picking up and seeing what is going on in this culture, the altars, the religiosity, the unknown just-in-case idol to some unknown God. But notice what Paul says. He says, what you worship, not who they worship, but what you worship. Their worship was an object. Their worship was a thing. Their worship was a what. It wasn't a personal God. It wasn't the personal God at all. And Paul is seeking to connect the dots between what he observes and the truth of the living God. And in doing so, in verse 28, he quotes poets of their day. And so one of these poets, for in him, in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being," that was actually a poem about Zeus. And so he takes what they were ascribing to Zeus, he picks one phrase out of it, and he says, that's not about Zeus, that is about this unknown God that you don't know. It is the living God. In him we live and move and have our being. Then he goes on to quote another one, another of their poets, "For we are indeed his offspring," meaning that we don't come from matter, we don't come from atoms, we come from the living God. So what Paul does here is he uses their language, their poets, their terms, the observations of how they lived. He doesn't change the truth of the gospel at all. He doesn't change the truth of who God is, but he speaks to them not like he does in other places where he's quoted in the Old Testament. He speaks to them of what is overlapping with their culture. Again, he's connecting the dots. This is where you live. This is who God is and how he is the one true God. The fact that we're all searching for something, that's not wrong. That's a desire that God gives us. The problem comes is not with the desires, but it's with what we look for and look to satisfy the desire that we are seeking. So let me submit to you this. Yes, eyes open, heart engaged, mind of understanding, trying to connect the things in someone's life to understand the things of God. How do you understand somebody's idols before? And God's people are really good at being up here and looking down, like if they could just be like us. Before we make that error, let's put ourselves low. How do you understand the idols of somebody's heart? You have to understand your own. And when you actually understand your own idols, you understand then that idol worship, worshiping something other than or worshiping someone else other than God, that's a universal human problem of which we are very much a part, except for the redeeming power of Jesus in our life. So when you understand your own heart, and even if you believe, isn't it amazing we're still drawn to worship other things and give our heart to other things? And as we see that in our own heart and ask God to transform that, we are able to then walk in and understand and see the idols that grip other people's hearts. And when we see it, we don't do it from a place of arrogance. Come be like me. We do it from a place of humility, and we say, come meet the living God who can heal your heart as he has mine. Come see the living God who actually is the one that you are looking for. And so, even though Paul connects with quotes from Greek poets, his reasoning is rooted deeply in the scriptures. So don't miss that for a second. God created and God is meant to be worshipped is all over what he's talking to, even though he uses common language from them. So look around, connect the dots, but speak the truth. There is no substitute for the spoken word of God. Yes, I get it, lifestyle evangelism. But what is true about these people is true about people, other people who don't know God. They don't know that they don't know. And so if we're just waiting for our neighbors to ask the question that would lead to them knowing the Lord, if they don't know, they don't know. I don't expect that they would ask the question that sets the ball on a tee for you. Kind of much like Paul, he speaks the truth. He introduces the concept. He speaks the truth of God. 24 to 27, we see what he's doing. After he is connected, this is the God that I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Now, he's in Athens. You know, some of the greatest architecture that we marvel at in the world, he's surrounded by it. These temples to these foreign gods. And this, the true God, does not live in temple made by hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way or kind of grope along in the darkness towards him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. He spoke the truth. Who is God? He's the one who made all things. What's the purpose of man? Well, is to inhabit the earth where God has placed them and to seek him. Verse 27. That's why we're here. God has made us. He's made everything in the world. Everything is made by him, not made by us, nor is he made by us. We are made for him. Everything is made for him and by him. He doesn't need us. We need him. He rules over the times and places of our lives, yet he desires to know us. He is not a detached deity. He is a God who is woven throughout human history, and he desires to know you. God has placed us here that we should seek him. Do you know the living God this morning? And then in verse 29, Paul keeps going. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of man. Basically, you cannot find God in creation. He is the one who sits over creation and over all of our life. He speaks the truth. He tells people of the living God. He speaks in verse 18. They said he's speaking Jesus and the resurrection. And how often do you speak the resurrection to people around us? We've talked about this a number of times in the book of Acts. We'll talk about the cross, but we don't talk about the resurrection. Why? I wonder if we would get the same response Paul got. They mocked him. Remember, these are people who don't buy either the resurrection at all or the bodily resurrection, and they mock him for it. If you walk into the office tomorrow and start speaking of the resurrection of Jesus and the promise of restoration that that gives us, you most likely will be mocked. But it's the promise of the living God. It's the hope that any of us have. It's the hope ultimately of the world, but yet the world does not buy it. So it's not just speak the truth. Notice also that there's a call for repentance. It's not just I'm going to lay it out there and hope something happens. Paul calls for repentance. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Again, that's probably really getting underneath the skin of the Stoic that knows everything. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And by repentance, this is what the scriptures mean, is that you would, before God, confess all the things that you have trusted in other than him. That you would confess that you trust in yourself more than him, that you worship other things more than, you confess those things, you turn from them and to Jesus. A time of repentance is turning from what we've trusted in to Jesus, the living God. And that you might know a lot about God. Yeah, he created, he's great, he rules over all things. But until you have come to a place of repenting over trusting in something else and turning to him, salvation is not yours. And that's a sobering, stark concept, especially in the Areopagus, where rational thought was everything. Paul lays it out there, and then he calls people to repentance. Why repent? Verse 31. Why? Because he, God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, that's Jesus, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection not only is the power of God, but it is the proof that there will one day be a judgment. that we will stand before the righteous, holy God, and you will stand before him to be judged. Because Jesus not only died on the cross, but he rose again and he ascends and sits on the throne now, awaiting for that day. Again, not exactly a concept our culture loves, judgment. But yet, the truth calls for repentance. Some people mocked, others wanted to hear more, and some believed. Where are you? When you hear the truth of the gospel, where are you as you stand before God today? And would God give us eyes to look around, to have a deep heart for people around us that they would know the living God? Does it trouble you that someone might spend eternity not knowing the living God? If that doesn't agitate you a little bit, maybe you before the Lord just need to say, God, what is going on in my heart that I don't care? Would you enliven my heart for the people around me? Let's pray. Father, would you be in our midst? Would you speak to us by your word? God, give us eyes to see. Give us a heart for people around us. God, give us that natural humility that only the gospel brings. Father, we don't bring a greater understanding because we figured it out. We bring you to people around us. We introduce people to the living God, the one that is unknown to them. So, Father, I pray that you'd give us eyes to see the neighbors and the coworkers and the friends that you have placed us in the midst of. God, give us a real desire that we would introduce them to you. And, Father, that you, by your Spirit, would be the one that draws them. That's not ours. Our call is to speak and to introduce and to point to you as the living God. So, Father, bring that in us. And would there be a harvest field in this city of people coming to know you? And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.